Amen. Beautiful music this morning. I love the Christmas time. All right, here we go. Lord, help us as we preach this morning. The title of the message is The Grinch That Tried to Steal Christmas. So the definition of the word Grinch is a person who is mean-spirited and unfriendly. A Grinch is a person who is so cranky and mean-spirited that they want to ruin everyone else's fun. The dictionary gives this definition as an example of using it in a sentence. If you keep being such a Grinch, your friends will start to avoid you. Dr. Seuss did not coin the word Grinch when he wrote How the Grinch Stole Christmas, but he is credited with turning it into a familiar, everyday word. In 1892, Rudyard Kipling used the term in one of his writings. He used the term grinching, which also could mean a harsh grating. We're most familiar with the term from the story that Dr. Seuss wrote as we referenced How the Grinch Stole Christmas. In Dr. Seuss's story, the Grinch was a character who was tired of seeing all of the Christmas cheer in the town of Whoville. He disguises himself as Santa Claus and steals all the presents, the food, and even the Christmas tree. The story goes along, and upon seeing that the joy has not departed the hearts of the town citizens, he learns the real meaning of Christmas, returns the stolen items, and then learns to love Christmas. That's a light, funny story, but it's really not a very light or funny message this morning. There are two sides to the Christmas story. We associate it as Christians, yes, but beyond that, culturally, as a joyful, warm story and a time to make good, warm family memories. But the only reason Christmas can be a hopeful message at all is because of the darkness that the light overcame. Jason referenced how we've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and in John's prologue, he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was manifested, given into the world, the Word became flesh, and we beheld Him, full of glory, the only begotten of the Father." But John also wrote, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. John says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. There's a lot of darkness that Jesus had to overcome. And there are many dark and evil characters in our Gospels. And that's why Jesus had to come in the first place, because of the presence of sin and the fact that every single one of us are sinners. Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John says in the epistle of 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and we have called God a liar. No one can live any amount of time on this earth as an adult and honestly try to claim that they have never sinned. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners, we sin all the time, and that should lead us to the message of the gospel, which is that we need Jesus to forgive our sins. The definition of the word sin biblically means to miss the mark. Here's the mark. Here's God's standard. If we don't live up to it, if we come short, we have missed the mark. The word for sin in the Bible means to break God's law. And essentially, it's the heart that looks at King Jesus and says, no, thank you. I will be my own king. I reject what you say. I reject your kingship. I reject your lordship. I want to be king. And when we choose to do that instead of yielding to the God who was born in the body of a little baby and laid in a manger, we have sinned against the light and against the truth of the incarnation, that God himself was wrapped into the body of a little baby boy and he grew up and never once sinned, but died for our sins and rose again so that we can be saved if we will accept the gospel, repent, and receive Jesus as Lord and as Savior. So in the incarnation, Jesus becomes a human without ceasing to be God. Again, read John's prologue. Read Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis of Christ. He emptied himself of some of his power and authority without ceasing to be God. He became fashioned as a man and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when we look at the nativity scene and the manger scene, what we're seeing and remembering is that God became a human without ceasing to be God. And to be human means some very certain things. To become human means to commune with human sorrow. You can't escape sorrow. You can't escape suffering. You can't escape death. No human being can. So when Jesus, as God, said, I'm going to enter the world as a human, he was understanding that part of the deal was that when he became human, he would then begin to deal with human sorrow and suffering. To be human means to deal with an irretrievably broken ethos. For us anyway, we have no way to fix this. There's a lot of different options that we can come up with to try to find meaning to life or to live forever, but they all fail. And no matter how old you live to be, if you make it to 100 or 105, death is still certain. And all the questions of what come next hang over the head of every man, woman, teenager, child that's old enough to understand it who doesn't know Jesus. I remember seeing a news story a few years back after another one of the horrible mass shootings that we see pop up so often in our country. And one person got on their social media account and said, I'm so sick and tired of every time there's a shooting, hearing Christians say, we're sending our thoughts and prayers. She said, prayers aren't going to fix this. And usually what they mean by that is vote for our brand of socialism, violation of the Bill of Rights, trust the government, and that will fix it. But the truth is you can't legislate hate out of the human heart. And people have been murdering other people a long time before there was such a thing as a handgun or an automatic or semi-automatic weapon. And the truth of the matter is Jesus already died to fix this. And our good works are futile. It's all of grace. And there's only one answer is what I'm trying to say. There's only one answer to fix the brokenness. And it's not more government legislation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. As I've told you, the angel gave the announcement, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And songs and movies and kids shows that have nothing to do with Jesus will use the phrase peace on earth. But the message of peace on earth was directly tied to the announcement, Jesus is born. And if you want to have peace on earth, Jesus has to be received as Savior. And in the meantime, no Middle East peace treaty or government legislation is going to fix the brokenness of the world until people are ready to turn to Christ. When I think of Jesus becoming a baby and the sorrow and the heartbreak he would have to face because he became a human, I think every time of Isaiah 53, which I seem to be coming back to annually at Christmas time. We may not think of it as a traditional Christmas reading, but it's the perfect explanation for what Jesus faced when he was born in that manger as a baby. Written 7 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah, being inspired of God, looks forward in time and gives a perfectly accurate description of the life of Jesus. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That could read as the byline of the story of the life of Jesus. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not.
Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, God, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This is the story of Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, despised, hated, not for his sin, but for ours, so that with his stripes we can be healed and have peace with God. So Jesus was acquainted with all kinds of human sorrow. Just read the Gospels. He was acquainted with fatigue, hunger, thirst, betrayal, severe physical pain, slander, rejection, and death. And when you think about it this morning, no matter what trials you're going through or have gone through this morning, what have you been through that Jesus did not already endure for you on your behalf? In any suffering you can think of, there is a parallel to the life of Jesus and how he suffered a form of it. Hardship, family drama, rejection, betrayal, physical pain, sickness, disappointment, anything you can think of, study the life of Jesus, and there will be a parallel to how he suffered in like manner as to how we are suffering. And the writer of Hebrews puts it so beautifully. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 14, he calls Jesus our high priest. And he's the only priest that you need. In the Old Testament, you had to go through the priest, and the priest would enter the Holy of Holies to speak to God on your behalf, and you couldn't enter. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the outside part where the non-priests weren't allowed to go, that was this thick that the strength of two horses couldn't rip it. It was rent in two from the top to the bottom miraculously. God saying Jesus is the final sacrifice that fulfills the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. No more going through man to get to God. Jesus is your high priest, and you don't need another one. That's right. And then he says in verse number 15, remember, he was touched with our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So whatever it is you've suffered or are suffering, if you're lonely on Christmas, Jesus was lonely on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can come boldly before the throne with direct access to God, not to a man representing God, not to a person who died, but to God himself, and give him your needs. He's our high priest. He is identified with us in our suffering, and we get to God through him. Yet what great suffering and evil Jesus endured to win our redemption. and how many evil acts were perpetrated and continue to be perpetrated in the name of rejecting Jesus, hating Jesus, killing the people of Jesus, and trying to stop God's plan. When you think of evil and of someone who was an enemy of God and God's people, as we'll see from a character in our story this morning, it's very hard to not think of Adolf Hitler. In the 1930s and 40s, he led Germany and he hated Jews. He wanted to conquer the world and he wanted to kill every Jew on the planet. And during the Holocaust, 6 million different Jewish people were killed by Hitler's evil. That wasn't just a man who had a rational plan to get power. That was a man who had an irrational anti-Semitism because he hated God. And therefore he hated God's people. And God chose the Jews to give Jesus through, to give them the scripture, to be his chosen people. And I believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will establish Israel's borders, will dwell with them safely within their borders and him upon the throne. And the Old Testament covenant he gave to the Jews will be fulfilled. And if you say, well, Israel sinned too much and violated the covenant God made with them, God's thrown it away and given it to the church. Let me say the church would then be standing on very shaky ground. Because we sin a lot too. But our hope is in God's word, not in our ability to keep our side of his covenants. And he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that the Jews would be his chosen people. And eventually all Israel would be saved, dwell safely within their borders. And a son of David would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and reign over his people. And as you read through the prophecies with a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation with sound hermeneutics, the same way you'd approach any other passage of scripture, you will see that all of those promises will be fulfilled in God's plan. I said I wasn't going to get distracted and I'm doing it, okay? Back to my notes here. So let me add this. If you hate Jews, you are not welcome here. If you hate or despise or look down on anyone because of their skin color or who they are, you are not welcome in the Lord's church. There is no place for that. Jesus loves everyone. He died for every Muslim, the same he died for every Jew. He died for red, brown, yellow, black, and white. And the message of the gospel is open to all to believe and receive salvation. And when you study the history of Hitler's evil, you will find the heartbreaking fact that children and the elderly had the lowest survival rate in the concentration camps. They were thrown right in with the rest of the healthy adults, and at a higher percentage than them, they did not make it. They did not live. Many children and sick and elderly people died at the hands of that Nazi evil. And this is opposite to what God commands. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded. He literally meant through that verse, go to those who are too weak and sick and disabled to support themselves and support them, give to them, love them, treat them like children of God who are no less than anybody else. God says, honor the elderly, care for them, and suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, Jesus said, for of such are the kingdom of God. So the basic message of the Bible could be this: God loves life and Satan loves death. Satan wants to see the destruction of God's creation, the death of the human beings created in his image and likeness, and the damnation of their soul. And he loves death. But God loves life and forgiveness and blessing. Abortion, euthanasia, and assisted suicide are all wicked and against the clear teachings of the Bible. And as the church of God, we should never hesitate to speak up and to be a voice for the voiceless, to love the hurting, care for the weak, and point them all to the simple message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is not a mystery. And you don't need a council of gurus to tell you what it means. It means that God gave Jesus to die for our sins and we must receive it as a free gift. And if we do, we possess eternal life as a present possession. This is the message that will give hope to the world and redeem the brokenness. And it's the only one. So before we get to Matthew chapter 2, let's go to the book of Jeremiah. 500 or 600 years before Jesus. You say, why are we reading Isaiah and Jeremiah? What has that got to do with Christmas and Jesus? Everything. There are so many prophecies in the prophets that are definitely about Jesus. No question that it's a mathematical impossibility that it all could have accidentally been fulfilled in the life of Jesus. The Bible is a real book. The Bible is a historical book. And the Bible is an inspired supernatural book. And it's proven so by the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And in the book of Jeremiah, he's delivering a message of judgment. He preaches 40 years to a bunch of people who don't want to hear what he has to say. The church wasn't growing. He wasn't popular. He wasn't getting invited to write books and go on television stations and radio programs. Everybody said, Jeremiah, hush up. We're sick of the message of judgment. They put him in the stocks and mocked him. At one point, he got so discouraged, he said, I'm going to quit. And then he said, but I could not forbear, for the word of God was in my bones and in my heart like a fire. And I had to preach the truth and I couldn't be quiet. But he preached a message of judgment. He said, you're being unfaithful to God. Like an adulterous woman is unfaithful to her husband. He said, you've allowed the high places and the worship of idols and even being influenced by people who in that day believed in child sacrifice and would throw their children into the fire as a sacrifice to a false god. And so I was chatting with Jason this morning about what's the most difficult books of the Bible to preach straight through. And I think some of them would probably be Isaiah or Jeremiah. Because you got about 30 straight chapters of judgment, 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 harsh judgment, harsh language, harsh terms. But sprinkled in all of the judgment is hope. There's always hope, and there's always the prophet who's looking at the judgment that is to come in his day. And then sometimes he crosses over and says, but there's a greater global judgment coming where one day God will judge the entire earth. And he says, your children are going to get carried away captive, but there's hope for your children in the present. And then he says, but there's hope, greater hope in the future. You'll be reading about the life of David or about Jeremiah, and they'll say, yeah, here's the life of David. Here's the life of Jeremiah. Here's Israel. And then the king will sit on the throne and all nations will be gathered before him in Jerusalem and he'll rule with a rod of iron. And you go, wait a minute. The prophet just crossed over from talking about a present day judgment and likened the present day judgment to the end times judgment that's global that clearly hasn't happened yet. And did you know that many times the Old Testament prophets were writing something they didn't understand the full meaning of? One time Daniel was told to write something about prophecy. He said, I didn't know what in the world it meant, but I wrote it down because God told me to write it down. And sometimes the New Testament author, under inspiration of God, will reference an Old Testament prophecy and attach a greater meaning and fulfillment to it than even the writer himself would have understood. And that goes on all the time in Jeremiah. He says, one day the Messiah will reign. One day Israel will come again into her homeland. And despite the fact of a global judgment, there will be peace for Israel. And all nations will bow before the Messiah in Jerusalem. And this was a promise always understood by the Old Testament saints. Joseph was with the children of Israel in the land of Egypt when they had their sojourn there for many years. And it was time for Joseph to die. But he gathered around his family. And he said, it's okay, you can bury my bones in Egypt. But he said, someday when God visits you and brings you out of Egypt and back to Jerusalem, I want you to go dig up my bones and take them with you. My bones don't belong in Egypt, they belong in Jerusalem. He had faith that God was going to keep his promise that the Israelites were going to dwell within the Israeli borders, not in Egypt forever. So by faith, he said, do that. And way down the line, when they left Egypt, the Bible records they pulled up the bones of Joseph and took it back. Jeremiah contains a similar story. Jeremiah has been saying the Babylonians are coming. Repent or God's going to let this place be overrun. Your children will be carried off to Babylon. People will die. It's going to be awful. And the people didn't listen and the judgment came. And there's a story in Jeremiah where Jeremiah has been thrown into prison and he gets word that there's an opportunity for him to buy a plot of land, a field. Okay? And generally, when your whole country is about to get carried off and become slaves to somebody else and your currency is going to collapse and your rights are going to be taken away, it's not a great time to invest in property. But God said, Jeremiah, buy the field and pay full price for it. And God said, the reason why I want you to buy the field and pay full price for the land that's within the Israeli borders is I want you to make a statement of faith. Even though God's going to let us be judged for sinning, God's still going to keep his promises ultimately. And I want you to say, I value the land, even though our currency is going to collapse and the Babylonians won't recognize your right to that property. So they always had faith of this. Okay, let me see. Israel will suffer the death of children during the Babylonian invasion that Jeremiah writes about. But Matthew quotes this passage in Jeremiah as speaking of more than just the Babylonian judgment. He takes it forward to the day of Jesus and says Jeremiah was also writing in a sense we can apply it to the evil people who tried to murder Jesus while he was still in the cradle and stop God's plan. So in Jeremiah 31, God's telling his people through Jeremiah, judgment will come, but it's not ultimate judgment. It's a chastening, but it's not a cutting off from God's promises. God will keep his promises made to Abraham and David in those covenants. A sampling of verses here. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, O thou, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets. Thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. You see what he's saying? He's saying now the judgment is going to happen. Babylon's coming. They're going to take away your rights, invade your land, carry your children away to Babylon. But remember that there's hope that in the end, you will dwell within your borders and God's promises will be fulfilled. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and oil and the young of the flock of the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. So keep with me here. God's saying, I will keep my promises. You'll be blessed one day. But he also makes it clear the judgment that's coming in short term is certain because of how you've sinned. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. So Jeremiah says, when the Babylonian Empire comes, they're going to take your children and carry them off to Babylon. Your babies are going to be plucked from your arms. Your teenagers, your young men are going to be carried away captive. That's what happened to Daniel when he was carried away to Babylon. And then he says a voice was heard with a little bit of a poetic picture. A voice was heard in Ramah. Now, Ramah was given to the tribe of Benjamin. It was located 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It was sitting right on the border of Judah and of Israel, the kingdoms that were split and separated in the time of King David. And Ramah, we're told, was used by the Babylonian Empire as a town where they gathered all of the captives, logged them, processed them, and deported them off to Babylon. So the picture that Jeremiah gives is that Rachel, who was the wife of Jacob, is seen here figuratively as the mother of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And his wife, Rachel, is seen as coming out of the grave in Ramah and weeping for the children who are being carried away, separated from their parents, and the phrase they were not is indicating the death of children as all of this happens. And Matthew quotes Jeremiah and incorporates it into the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go quickly here. Number one, the Grinch that tried to steal Christmas. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Daniel's influence on the Babylonian Empire and Persia is clearly seen in history and in the text of the Bible. And many believe that they were familiar with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, which would have calculated out to the time of Jesus and had them looking for when Jesus would be born. And when they saw the star, they said, that's the sign. They traveled something like 40-some days on the back of a camel to try to find Jesus. And they come to Herod, a man who's known as the king of Judea, and they say to Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He pulls the priests, the scribes, the Old Testament teachers, and he says, "Where is Jesus supposed to be born? Not the name Jesus, but where is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the psalmist? Where is he supposed to be born?" That's not a difficult answer for a Jew. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, a ruler, that shall rule my people Israel.'" That's Micah 5:2, written 500 years before Jesus. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men privately, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." So let's talk for a moment about the man listed in the text known as Herod the Great. When he heard there's a threat to my little kingdom, he was triggered, and he put a vile, evil plot in place to try and find the newborn king of the Jews and kill him. And he tries to deceive the wise men, and he says, "Go to Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. And when you find the young child, bring him back to me that I may worship him also." With no intention of surrendering to the king, but rather in intention of murdering the baby, he lies to the wise men. So let's talk about him for just a minute. He's known as Herod the Great. The Christian historians say that we have more primary evidence about him as a historical figure than we do pretty much anyone else in the Bible. Again, the Bible is a history book. The Bible is inspired. It's the Word of God, but everything in it is accurate. And Josephus dedicated a couple of volumes or whatever he wrote about him with a whole lot of evidence about this man named Herod, known as Herod the Great. He was of Arab descent. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He was a practicing Jew, having married a Jewish woman. But despite that fact, he was not loyal to Israel. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey Magnus led the invasion of Israel that captured Jerusalem and ended the independent Jewish state. Antipater, as he's known, or Herod the Great, supported the invasion and became a friend of Rome. 6 years later, Herod met Mark Antony, whose lifelong friend he was to remain. Julius Caesar also favored the family. He appointed Antipater procurator of Judea in 47 BC and conferred on him Roman citizenship, an honor that descended to Herod and his children. Herod made his political debut in the same year when his father appointed him governor of Galilee. 6 years later, Mark Antony made him tetrarch of Galilee. In 40 BC, the Parthians invaded Palestine and civil war broke out, and Herod was forced to flee to Rome. The Senate in Rome nominated him to be king of Judea and equipped him with an army to make good his claim. In the year 37 BC, at the age of 36, Herod became the unchallenged ruler of Judea, a position he was to maintain for 32 years. So the Roman Empire said, anywhere we have a territory we've conquered, if we can find out somebody who's loyal to us and who's good at ruling and keeping the peace, let them run that little kingdom. Yes, Rome is the authority, but so long as you keep the peace, you can be the governor of the region and we'll be hands off and let you run things under the flag of the Roman Empire. And Herod the Great was given the region of Judea where Jesus was born to be the ruler. For selfish reasons, he rebuilt the temple. Remember, we read in the Gospel of John the ornateness of the temple and how the people said, 46 years were our fathers in rebuilding this temple. And will you tear it down and raise it again in 3 days? It was Herod that gave them permission to rebuild the temple and pump all of the money into it. Herod didn't do that because he loved the Jews or loved God. He did it from a standpoint of saying, let these ignorant little pagans have their temple and they'll be grateful to me for it and I'll have peace in my region and I will be elevated. So he selfishly allowed them to rebuild the temple with unmatched grandeur. He built himself a mansion on a man-made mountain known as Herodium or the Herodian Fortress. And the historical sources outside of the Bible tell us that he had a dark, evil streak. He became increasingly unstable and paranoid, desperate to cling to his power and the greatness of his name. And he was a cruel man. The historical writers say that out of suspicion and paranoia, he murdered his wife, two of his sons, his wife's side of the family. He murdered her brother, grandfather, and mother. And shortly after our story in Matthew chapter 2, the historians say that he was dying in a state of great mental and physical anguish. It's a little gross to read about it. They brought in all of the medicines and ointments and took him to the hot springs and all of the doctors. But his sores were nasty. His breath was bad. The wounds were infested. He was wasting away and dying of a disease that he had contracted in the region. And during this time, as he was dying, he altered his will 3 different times and finally, from his deathbed, disinherited and murdered his firstborn son. And after an unsuccessful attempt at suicide, he died. Caesar Augustus is recorded as saying, "It is better to be Herod's dog than one of his children." Meaning you'd have a better chance to live out a long life than if you were one of his sons because he was so paranoid about who was going to inherit his power and the plots against him. So what we read Matthew record in Matthew chapter 2 is wholly consistent with his character. We're told that while he was dying with these horrific diseases, he said, "These Jewish people have been somewhat peaceful under my reign, but I know they don't like me. I know they won't be sad when I die." So he commanded his underlings to go out and kidnap a large list of influential Jewish political and religious leaders. He said, "I want you to get them, hold them in a prison, and when I die, I want you to slaughter them all so that the Israelites will have to cry the day I die instead of rejoicing." Upon his death, it was not carried out because everyone knew he was crazy and they ignored his order, but that was his intention. So how does Herod act? What's the rest of this Christmas story passage? "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They find Jesus a good while after his birth, not in the stable or the manger, but in a house. And though it's listed they gave 3 gifts, we don't know how many wise men there were. There may have been more than 3, and there probably was a large entourage traveling with them for a 40-day journey by camel, on the back of a camel with a lot of expensive gifts being carried by them. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to destroy the young child. So God came in a dream to the wise men and said, don't go back to Herod. God came to Joseph in a dream and said, get out of here and take Jesus to Egypt, which, by the way, fulfilled another prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And they're given the reason Herod is going to try to kill this baby. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Happened a couple of years later, very shortly, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So even reading the verse out loud, I feel the tension and the atmosphere dropping in the room a little bit to read how dark this story was. This is a part of the Christmas story. The evil of humanity that wanted to reject Jesus. And a wicked ruler who was so concerned with his own kingdom that in an irrational rage, he had a plan to go kill the Jewish Messiah and to kill other innocent babies in the process. Herod said, I'm king of the Jews. And when it says he was exceeding wroth, the idea is he flew into an irrational rage. His plan didn't make much sense. The wise men could have warned them. It was a horrible, evil thing to do. But without thinking it through, he said, I want to be the king of the Jews. I want to be my own I am. I want to kill God. He had enough evidence at that moment to know that this was a supernatural birth. He had the Jews pulling from their ancient writings from 6 and 7 centuries earlier to predict where Jesus was born. He didn't think Jesus was evil. He thought Jesus was the Jewish king come to take away his political power. And read Psalm 2 later. It's a perfect description of this passage. In Psalm 2, in a messianic psalm, it says, why do the heathen rage and the kings and rulers of the earth rage against the Lord? They say, we will kill God. We will kill his anointed. And the psalmist says, but the Lord that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. So thus comes the saying, man plans, God laughs. God's not threatened by their plans. God overcomes their plans. And the warning is given by the psalmist, therefore, kiss the Son, S-O-N, speaking of the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish out of the way when his wrath is kindled. But Herod rages against the light and says, I'll be in charge. I want to be God. I want to be king. So here's what Herod does. His plan is to go find all of the male children, which is the indication of the wording and the context, that are in Bethlehem or the surrounding coast and borders, and kill them. And he thinks if every child 2 or under in Bethlehem is slaughtered, that will cover all the bases. One of those children will be the Messiah. And if he hasn't got away, I'll have wiped him out of the way and he won't be a threat to me. Remember, this was a man who killed his own sons because he saw them as a threat to his power. He was crazy. He was irrational. And he was evil. Some people look at this and say, see, this couldn't have happened because there's so many historical sources telling us of the evils of Herod, and we don't have historical sources outside of the Bible talking about the slaughter of children. But one of the reasons why I think there's not other historical evidence about it is that when we look at the story, sometimes we get the picture he went through all of Israel and found all of the boys 2 and under. But one Christian historian I was listening to yesterday said that based upon their study, the best they can guess, not knowing for sure, is that that little village of Bethlehem probably had about 1,500 people. And if you look at the coast, the word means the border of, they're 5 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's only Bethlehem and the border that surrounds it out of 1,500 people. Averages say there might have been 24 babies 2 and under, and half of them might have been girls. So depending on who you look at, it was probably 12 to 100 children that were slaughtered, not hundreds of thousands of children. So there wouldn't be as much evidence in the historical record. Nonetheless, it is the greatest of all tragedies. And the grave of Rachel, whose wife was Rachel?
Jacob.
Okay, I wanted to see, did I get it wrong earlier? But if I did, Jason did too. Okay. The mother of Israel was laid to rest in the northern part of Bethlehem, right where this evil slaughter of innocent children was to take place. And Matthew brings up the word picture of Jeremiah and says, once again, Rachel has stepped out of her grave to see what's happening. She sees the sorrow and the weeping, and she weeps for her children, the sons of Israel, because they are not, because they've been killed and their life has been taken. So scripture was fulfilled. And when Jeremiah was writing about that judgment, he maybe unknowingly was also writing about the evils of Herod. And Matthew, under inspiration of God, says that Old Testament prophecy we read is fulfilled in Rachel weeping for her children because Herod sent out his soldiers to murder the baby boys who were under 2 years old. And what an atrocity. What a heartbreak. I don't even want to say the words, but you can just picture in your mind how the story plays out with the soldiers going house to house, taking children from the arms of their mother, never to get them back in this lifetime. I don't want to, again, chase too many rabbits, but pro-life is not a political position. It's a God position. Every human being is created in the image of God and has value that should be loved and honored, and life should not be thrown away. One of the things that struck me at Christmas time several years ago was watching the story of A Christmas Carol. You may have watched it under any type of version of it, the Muppets or A Christmas Carol or Scrooge. But a part of that story is where early on Scrooge doesn't like Christmas and he's angry and he's grumpy, and they come to collect charity from him. And they say, but these people can't work. They're sick. It's cold in London. If you don't give to charity, they will die. And he says, well, then let them die and decrease the surplus population. Do you know there's still a lot of people, sometimes political professors, who will give lectures and say, yeah, the planet can't sustain these resources. We need more people to die. It's not true scientifically. It's not true according to the word of God. And then the angel takes him to the Christmas of future past and present and all of those different and future. And he takes him to the Christmas future and takes him to the home of Bob Cratchit, who is a poor man whose home was filled with love and laughter and rejoicing, unlike the home of Scrooge, even though Scrooge had a lot of money. And he goes to his home and he sees that the little child who was disabled, known as Tiny Tim, had died. And the whole family sits around weeping because they missed their brother. And Herod learns the lesson. People who are struggling or disabled or poor are not people to be thrown away to decrease the population, but they bring joy to the world and they are to be cared for. And we studied the story of the blind man in John 9, sitting right outside the ornateness and wealth of the temple, in a gutter begging for money. The priest passed him by and they looked at a man with a disability and said, it's because of your sin or the sin of your parents. You've been judged for that. And that system abused him and ignored him. So he had no problem saying, now that I can see, I'll just follow Jesus and not worry about your rejection or your excommunication. And people who struggle like that or are innocent or have disabilities should be loved and valued. President Trump at the State of the Union several years ago brought a police officer and told the story. The police officer was on his beat walking the sidewalks and saw a woman who was clearly very pregnant about to shoot heroin in her veins. And he said, please don't do that. That's going to destroy your baby. Don't do that. And she started crying and she said, I can't take care of a baby and I don't know what to do. I need help. And he said, my wife and I will take your baby. And she signed papers. And the police officer and his wife took the baby home and let the child live instead of allowing a child created in the image of God to be thrown away. And that's the heart that God has towards life. Number two, the real Grinch revealed. Oh, goodness. The time. The very brief overview of Revelation 12 is that John is telling how the nation of Israel will be judged severely in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And he says that Satan is behind their persecution. And as part of telling the story, he goes back and tells an overarching part of the story and includes in his reference this, I believe, reference to Herod's attempt to kill Jesus upon his birth. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, picturing, I believe, the nation of Israel, which the context clearly shows. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, representing the political coalition of kings during the tribulation period, and 7 crowns upon their heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Satan sinned in heaven and was cast out of heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman, which I believe represents Israel, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Though time fails me to explain it in more depth, I believe John is saying Satan was behind the plot of Herod, waiting for Jesus to be born and wanted to devour him up and kill him at the moment of his birth. So Herod may have thought that he was in control, but God was in control. And Herod was wicked, but Satan and spiritual warfare was behind the wickedness that Herod tried to carry out. And we must remember that people, even when they do great acts of wickedness, are not the true enemy. Satan is, and we should love people, for Jesus died for them. Number 3, the Savior overcomes the darkness. Please stick with me. I'm not going to say how many minutes, but I really think I can wrap this up here this morning. So the message of Christmas is that we're toast. There's no hope. And then Jesus comes and says, I'll show you the way out of the darkness. What do you say, brother? It's like the cheat sheet. You couldn't get the prophets. You couldn't get the Old Testament. I'll do it myself. I'll show you how to live it. I'll die. I'll raise from the dead. I'll set it in your lap. Just believe and receive. It's by grace, not works. And if you reject that, then you'll receive the judgment. But if you want to escape the judgment and the darkness and the fact that we were toast before we got here, Jesus overcomes the darkness and brings hope and redemption to every sorrow that has ever been experienced by mankind. So he speaks in Jeremiah of the children dying and Rachel weeping. Then he says, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again into her own border. You understand that when Jeremiah wrote that, the Babylonians were going to come take the children away. It was going to be 70 years before the captivity would have ended. And many of those children were murdered and many of them would die in Babylon and never come back. So what's Jeremiah talking about? I believe he's talking about what he's been saying all throughout the chapter, looking forward down to the end of time when Jesus will reign in Jerusalem and the nations will be gathered before him and the children of Israel will dwell safely. And he says, have hope, Babylon. He says, have hope, the innocent children that are killed one day will live again and will come back within their own border where Jesus reigns. So when Matthew takes it and applies it to the children who were murdered by Herod, I believe that the message is clear in the Bible that little children and babies who die are in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes in the clouds and brings the church with him to rapture the church, he brings all the saints who've ever died. Those little babies who were murdered by Herod are going to be in the clouds with Jesus. And if their parents who lived in Bethlehem saw the story of Jesus and believed and were saved, they will meet their children again in the clouds. They will be with them in heaven. And I believe at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is coming back to the earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives and split it in half. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. And all of the Israelites specifically who have been saved will live within the borders of Jerusalem. And those little babies ripped from the arms of their mothers and murdered by the soldiers of Herod will live as an adult with a glorified body during the millennial reign in Jerusalem with Jesus on the throne. And that's hope and redemption to the darkest story you could imagine. But it goes beyond that to hope and redemption to all the darkness of the human condition. John Gill said of Jeremiah 31:17, and then I'm done, of these little babies who I believe were the first Christian martyrs killed in the name of Jesus to try and stop the cause of the gospel. John Gill of verse 17 says, "Or there is hope for thy posterity, for their children that had been massacred, that these should rise again and enjoy a blessed immortality." As the next clause seems to explain and confirm it, that thy children shall come again to their own border, either to the border of the land of Israel, as Joseph, Mary, and Jesus did, or rather to the borders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, where this cruel murder was committed. And so the intimation is that they shall rise again and stand upon the very spot of ground where their blood was spilt. And not only so, but enter into and dwell upon the new earth in the Jerusalem state, and also enter into the heavenly Canaan and dwell with Christ forevermore, on whose account their lives were taken away. This is not a fairy tale. This is the same Bible that prophesied things that a human book could never prophesy, that records God giving His promise that the little innocent children who were taken away will live in heaven and will live within the borders of Israel during the millennial reign with Jesus. Herod didn't win when he died in his paranoia. Jesus wins. So there's a lot of attempts to fix the brokenness. Transhumanism. Let's put technology in our body and live forever. See how that goes. Work salvation. I'll be good enough to get to God. Good luck with that. Hedonism. Meditation as a means of ascendance to godhood. Reincarnation. They're all pale excuses for ultimate meaning. They don't fill the God-sized hole in every heart, and they offer no redemption. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. That's our hope. So there's a lot going on when you see that little nativity scene of a manger and a baby lying in it and the sorrow and brokenness that surrounded him. But he's victorious over it all. He will heal your brokenness and he will redeem your pain, your story, and your soul if you will receive him as Lord and Savior and surrender your life to him. Let's bow for prayer. We're 4 minutes longer than we usually preach, but I'm going to let the music play. I'm going to have a time of prayer. If you'd like to pray at the altar or in your seat, please do. Let's reflect on the message. Let's be thankful for the hope of Christmas. Let's be thankful for the hope of the gospel and the fact that our Savior brings redemption to whatever brokenness we struggle with this morning. Let's pray.